The Apostle Paul insulted some of his brethren. He said, I wouldn't have you ignorant brethren. Now, you understand that that needs a comma in there somewhere. I wouldn't have you ignorant brethren. So picking up on that, I thought tonight we'd talk about the devil's devices and how we're not ignorant of those devil's devices. It's a wonderful thing to be able to see the devil as he is and to recognize exactly what he is. I'm reminded of the story, fairy tale I guess, about the snake that wanted to cross the river. He finally asked someone to cross over, and he said, but you're a snake. He said, well, I won't bite you if you'll just let me across the river. And so the man picked him up and took him across the river, and he bit him. He said, well, you said you wouldn't bite me. He said, well, I am a snake, you know. Well, that's the way it is with the devil. You know, he'll lie to you, he'll cheat, he'll do anything in the world to put you under his dominion. And so we want to look at this from the standpoint of what Paul had to say, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 2, rather, beginning with verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. There Paul said, this punishment which is inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one is swallowed up by too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive, for indeed I have forgiven anything. I have forgiven that for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And then verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. It seems as though people don't read the Bible, and they are indeed ignorant of the devil's devices. But Christians should not be. And we have the affirmation here that we're not ignorant. And so when we read the Bible, it helps us against our adversary. You may not have any enemies on this earth. On the other hand, you do sometimes. But you have an adversary that is fatal, lethal. He really hates what you stand for. He hates who you are. He hates who you're in fellowship with. He hates Christ and God and the Holy Spirit and everything we stand for. And as you look at this, his adversary, his adversity is real. Go back to Job chapter 1. He accused Job of serving God for his own personal references. And here he was trying to put God on the spot and also destroy Job. And he said, the reason why Job is your faithful servant is because you've given him so many things. And if you just take away all that he has, then he'll curse you to your face. But he didn't really understand Job's faith, and he was really not able to do that. He wanted to, but he couldn't. In Matthew 4, you have the reference of Jesus and his temptations being led out of the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and then fasting for 40 days and nights, and then having to meet the devil as his adversary. And he truly was an adversary trying to put Christ under his control. And the idea that we mentioned this morning in class, that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But to say that, we have to recognize he truly was tempted. And the devil was able to give him what he said he would give him if he'd fall down and worship him. He'd give you all the kingdoms of the world. I believe the devil could have done that because he's been in control of so many governments through history. As you look at this, you recognize that Jesus overcame and recognized the devil. He recognized him for what he was, that adversary. And this was not the first time, of course, that Jesus had confrontations with the devil. At some time in the past, the devil was cast down, and he was thrown down from heaven because he had left his proper habitation, Jude tells us. And so we do have an adversary. We may not be as successful as Christ in overcoming our adversary, but we have the opportunity to. And the object of the devil is very clear. There's not any question about what he wants. I'm always impressed by reading the book of Revelation. And it said in the book of Revelation, woe to the earth because the devil has been cast down and he's full of wrath. And so he's angry knowing what his situation is going to be. And he knows he's lost forever. There's no hope for him. But he's trying to get as many of us to go with him as he possibly can. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so it is true that we're experiencing, to a lesser degree, what Christians in the past have had to suffer and endure. But it's very clear, and whereas Peter calls him a roaring lion, on the other hand, the Bible describes him in different places as deceitful and subtle, able to tempt you to such a degree that you might lose your faith. And those things are part of the devil's work. But we have this intelligence on our enemy. We've been told what he is. And we should never, ever be fooled by the devil. The evil has a way of advertising itself so it doesn't look so bad. You see, for example, many times around the Christmas time of the year on television, there'll be this servant dressed in very nice clothes. He'll have a silver tray. He'll have some liquor on that tray to hand out, and it's looking so good. It's got little dew on the outside. It's sparkling in the cup, and it makes it look so good. And, of course, smoking has destroyed so many people. And in the news now, the vaping is something that's calling in a lot of young people because they have flavored smoking. And they're what the government now calls an epidemic of young people that are ruining their health because of this. But the devil has a way of disguising things. And we were talking with Mary coming over here tonight. Different times that I've been up in the Northwest in meetings, and they all, most of them, there's a few small churches that are sound, most of them teach error on marriage, divorce, or remarriage. Their attitude is that God hates divorce. So when you get a divorce, just repent of it, and God loves marriage, so you can get remarried. Some of those have done that two or three times that I know personally. So they use the scriptures to twist it and to turn it in such a way that it justifies a disobedience to God. And you see that very clearly happening. And so you have an edge in that we've been told what to expect. There's never a time when I should be surprised at what the devil does. Now, I've learned this through the years, personally, that the devil never says, "I'm going to leave you alone." He's not going to give you mercy. He doesn't understand mercy and grace. So he's never going to quit bothering you. He's never going to quit bothering your children, your family. And as you come to see this and recognize this, it gives you an edge. We should not be surprised at anything in today's world because it happens that way. We need to understand that. And so we understand his devices, Paul said, his purposes, his disposition, and his mind. When you look at this in James 4, he has limits. And so the Bible says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So he has his weaknesses. And the weakness is based in our faith in Christ. So once we have that faith in Christ, we can overcome the devil. And let me say this, I know I've said it before, but at any given time in your life when you're being tempted, you can say no. Theoretically, you can say no all the time and never sin, but that doesn't happen. But at any given point when you're tempted, you can say no. The devil has to flee. And so we have to recognize the goodness in that also. And we find and use God's ways and God's words as an escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, here's a promise that no temptation will ever overtake you beyond which you're able to bear. But with the temptation comes the way of escape. Now that's so good to know because with every temptation, there's a way of escape. Now, it's not miraculous, and we have to learn how to find that. For example, when God told man, Adam and Eve, that they would become one flesh, and he hallowed and sanctified the marriage relationship. You see, that in itself is a way to overcome fleshly temptation. A lot of people will have temptation to cheat on their husband or wife. But you have the promise that when you have a faithful wife or a faithful husband, you can share that together and escape the temptation of the devil. And if you look, every time there's a temptation, there's a way of escape. You have to look for it and be ready for it and hope to find it. But there it is, and we can escape that temptation. And we stand against the devil's trickery. One thing that I've watched magicians, they never tell you how they do it. But I understand it's not a miracle the way they saw somebody in half or the way they do trick cards. It's tricks. And they won't tell you the trick of the trade because they don't want you to understand that. They want you to be awed by their ability to do tricks and sleight of hand that impresses you. And so they don't tell you these things. But the fact of the matter is the devil is not going to tell you some of the things that he does and how to withstand that. But in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul said, "Finally, my brethren," now these are the same present people, same brethren that he wouldn't have because they were ignorant. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God." And then it's listed in the following verses. Something that's often intrigued me in reading this passage is the fact that we don't warfare. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. But he says in verse 12, principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness. See, that's beyond me. I don't know what that is. But I know this, even though there are some things I cannot explain about their power of evil. I know they're under the devil's power. I know this, that if I will put on the armor of God, they can't be penetrated. Someone has often made the observation that all the armor that's described in chapter 6 is armor facing your enemy. That if you turn your back and run, there's no protection at all. It's always looking forward. You have the sword, you have the armor that's there. And so we don't have to run from the devil. Stand up to him. And when temptation comes, stop and think, is this right? Is this wrong? Then stand for the truth and he'll flee from you. And that's the promise that we have. So lies undergird all of Satan's purpose and tactics. He lies. So many times he lies. He lied about God in Genesis chapter 3. And it just changed one letter. One letter. And whereas God had said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you would surely die," or change one word, "you shall not surely die," the devil said. And because of that, they were tricked. And they brought all this misery on the human family. I can look down on Adam and Eve, but I have to stop and think that if they'd been perfect and all the generations down to me, I would have fallen. And so we can't be too bad about that for his sake. And then he tries to lie about people. He was telling God in Job 1 that the reason he's a servant of yours is because you've given him so much. And there's an altruistic sense in which we as Christians do right simply because it's right. I don't have to justify it. I don't have to define it. I just look at it and say, this is right, and that's what I'm going to do. And I don't have to be rewarded for that. There's going to be plenty of reward when this life is over. And so I have to recognize that so far as believing the lies of the devil, I've got my eye on him. I know exactly what the devil's trying to do. And he'll lie. He'll lie about you. He'll lie about others. He'll spread rumors. He'll spread gossip. And those are the things that he loves to do that in. So we have to recognize that. Then he'll lie about Christianity. It was a sect everywhere, they told Paul, that is talked about. They were telling lies about him. Well, I've seen that in my lifetime. People have called me a Campbellite. And somebody may know what that means, but Alexander and Thomas Campbell. Alexander was the son, Thomas was the father. They came over from Scotland, and they were the ones that began to teach the truth about creeds and took a stand and became a Christian. They left the Presbyterian Church. And when you look at this and you recognize so much of what they've done and how they did that, I don't believe anything because Campbell said it. I'm not a Christian because I'm a Campbellite. I admire when you go back and look at Restoration. And it's a tremendous thing. You can spend days just reading the Restoration's material about the preachers of that generation that came out of denominationalism and how they did it. But I'm not a Campbellite. I'm not a Stoneite. And they were called that in their day. They were the Campbellites, and some called them the New Campbellites, and some called them Stoneites and various things just to try to discourage them. Well, they talk about us being Campbellites, and they'll try to spread a rumor to try to destroy the influence of the church. And these are things that you can just expect to happen, but we're supposed to see through those things. Now, if I truly understand how God has told me and expose the lies of the devil and expose the kind of person he is, then I can see through his lies. And you can see it on the billboards. You can see it in Hollywood on the movies. But you're able to look through the lies and recognize that they're misleading a generation of people as well. And then, of course, people, young people especially, are vulnerable here. They're told that they're missing out on life. You're missing out. Every time you go to church, I'm out there on the soccer field. I'm having fun, and you're stuck up in the church building. And various and sundry other things to make young people especially think they're missing out on life. Romans chapter 8 has some things to say about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And also says in chapter 8, beginning of verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." I want to just mention a little bit about the word carnal. We think that's always evil. But a carnal thing just means a worldly thing. It could be basketball, it could be golf, it could be baseball, it could be sports, it could be something else like television. And if you set your mind on things of this world, carnal things, then you can't live in the Spirit because you can't mix the two. So that's what he's saying here. And when he says that we're missing out on life, we know that's not true. Yes, I've missed out on some things, I'll have to admit. I've never even had a hangover. Had a lady tell me one time, "Tom, you don't know how to have a good time. You just don't know how to." And they left the church, a man and his wife, they left the church to join a club, a square dancing club, and to drink. And I went to see them and talked to them about it. And she said, "You just don't know how to have a good time." And I said, "Well, I've never had a hangover either." But they left. It was one of the most tragic things that I ever witnessed in my life. He was a deacon for a period of time. She was a Bible class teacher. And you begin to see this drift. She wasn't happy with teaching a class. And he was saying, "I'm invited." He had a really good job. And he was invited to parties. He said, "We'll sit up there at the head table. Everybody else will be having a good time out there dancing and drinking. And we just sit there like a bump on the log. And we're just not having any good time. So we're quitting the Lord to go have a good time." He dropped dead of a heart attack. And she had a period of time where she was without oxygen for about 8 to 10 minutes. And she lived, but she was never right after that. Now my wife and I went by to see her a few months ago in the nursing home. She's still alive. She has no concept of who she is, what's going on around her. She's just a vegetable. And we were sitting there talking at the table, and all she could do was work on a fork, just shine a fork. She didn't have any way to converse. She didn't really know who we were. And we spent years in time. In fact, when we first moved to Fort Worth in 1972, they were gone on vacation. They'd said, "You come and live in our house while we're gone, and you can wait till your furniture gets there by living in our house." And they were just generous, good people. I think it's one of the greatest tragedies that I've ever known, personally. But the devil just lied. And they believed it. They wanted to have a good time. Well, I don't think it's a good time to sit in a nursing home for years and years, and it must have been 25 years that she's been in a nursing home. And she has no future. And I see things like that, and I think, well, as a deacon and as a Bible class teacher, didn't they see through the lie of the devil? But they didn't. They wanted something else. Now, if you want something else, you can have something else. But that's not the way that we need to do it. And Galatians 6 talks about the works of the flesh and things of that nature. And it ends up with saying, and such like. When you give it the Lord for those kinds of things, you're self-destructing. That's a terrible way for a Christian to end their life. And to crucify the flesh and bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we're supposed to do. Galatians 5 also talks about the works of the flesh, but Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And how, because of your connection with Christ, your love of the truth, that you have all these things that you look at and you're always glad to be a part of it. So many times, that's what happens. I want to go to Galatians 5 and notice just a few verses, because the Apostle Paul is certainly telling us the things that we need to know. Chapter 5, beginning of verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law, under the law. And then he talks about the works of the flesh. If you're led by the Spirit, well, that's the Bible. That's how you understand what's right or what's wrong. The Holy Spirit inspires the Word, and we're able to understand those things that are really good, and we ought to have those in our lives. And so, he mentions, beginning with verse 18, the flesh, the lust of the flesh and those things. But we have to recognize that sometimes you have to make a choice. It's not an easy choice. You're not taking the path of least resistance, but you're determined to live right just because it is right. Then, of course, we have doubts sometimes. The lie of trusting in yourself, personal wisdom, feelings, emotions, philosophies, and Colossians 2 speaks of the fact that sometimes the pride of life gets at you. But you can have doubts about things. That's very bad to have as well. Look at James chapter 1, beginning of verse 5. In verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I remember Brother Robert Turner, who was one of my heroes as preachers, a wonderful, wonderful man, and did so much good. He published papers an awful lot, and his writings are still around today because they're so good. But in talking with him about these various things, he said a woman came up to him one time and said, "Brother Turner, I'd just give anything to know the Bible like you know it." He said, "You can. You can know it like I know it, because all it takes is study." Well, you do have to do that. Now, Brother Turner spent his years in studying the Word of God and letting other people have the knowledge of his wisdom. And that's what Christians ought to do. But the idea of trusting in yourself, you don't trust in yourself, you trust in the Word of God. And like Ephesians 6, where it talks about the armor of God, and the fact you can recognize in yourself a sense of trust and confidence because you know the Bible. You have that feeling, don't you? I'm not going to be led astray ignorantly, because I do know what the Bible says. I've read the Bible through. I know what the will of God is. And I'm not going to be tricked by the devil. And so when you know these things, then you're able to overcome this doubt. But This business in James 1 about ask for wisdom, folks, that's not a miracle. It's simply telling us that when you read the Bible, God will be in the process of giving you wisdom. Because wisdom is in the Bible. And remember in our study of Job, that Job said, and the Psalms I believe does too, that God created the world with wisdom. It was through wisdom that God did all these things. And so the wisdom is so embedded in the Bible that when you read the Word of God, you'll be wiser. You'll be smarter. You'll be more able to resist the devil and do those kinds of things. And that's why we say so often, and we really mean it, be sure to be a Bible reader. What distresses me is that I'm pretty sure nobody in the world is reading the Bible these days. People have them in their homes, but they're not listening to the Bible. They're not reading the Bible, and that's causing all of those troubles. So Satan does cast doubt on the Bible as an absolute truth. For example, the Muslim religion says that the Bible has been corrupted. One example of what they say is that when it came down to Isaac giving gifts to Esau and Jacob and Esau, that the Bible says it's Jacob that received the blessing, but really was Esau. And therefore that authorizes the Muslim faith coming down through Esau. But you know, when you know the Bible, you know that Esau was the father of Edomites. And the Edomites were wicked, and they often had to fight with Israel because of their evil things. But they claim to come down through that to Muhammad, and therefore they have no respect for the Bible because it's corrupted. And the Book of Mormon, Quran is so much better. So you look at all of these things, whether or not the Bible is true, and it comes down to a matter of just faith. Because we've been proven. John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we have to accept that as being the truth. In the bulletin, the last two, and we've got one more to come, Brother Daniel Vess over at Grand Prairie has written an article about evolution. And if you'll take the time to read through the big words and everything, what he's doing is showing that evolution is false. But in schools, Becky told me today, no, I'm sorry, it's Patty. Patty told me today, and I'm going to look it up on the internet, that evolutionists are saying that when the sun was created 6.5 billion years ago, that it was flat. And that eventually, after 6.5 more billion years, it's going to burn out. It'll be flat again. Well, let me adjust that. It was 6.5 million, 2 weeks, 2 days, and 3 o'clock in the morning. I mean, how did they come up with 6.5 billion? It's just a stab in the dark. But it's being taught in schools. What Patty told me about was something that was shown in school. And so you have to recognize, even when children go to school, and it's a good school, they're embedded with evolution, which really denies the existence of God. Take away all the fancy words, take away all this stuff, and evolution is a denial of God. And this is being taught in public schools to a degree that I never knew before when I was in school. I never ran into that when I was at school. When I was in college, I had a chemistry teacher. And his first day in class, he said, "Now we're going to be looking at God's creation. Because all these different things that we look at in chemistry is something made by God, and how they mix and how they do these things." Well, see, I believe that. But I had a teacher in college that also believed that. And the first words out of his mouth was, "We're going to look at what the Bible says." I just appreciate that so very much, but today it's quite different. So we have to watch out for our children and grandchildren. One of my great-grandsons decided he's going to be a paleontologist. Now, if you can spell that, you're better than I am. But he's going to be seeing on every turn the idea that Earth is billions and billions of years old and that we came from monkeys. That's what he's going to be taught. I don't know whether... I saw something online that says You better teach your children about Christ, because the world is going to teach them about the devil. And it really does. It really does. I mean, even in the advanced stages of these things, they start in grade school. When you get to college, it's all about evolution. And of course, suffering. Discouragement, despair, hopelessness, helplessness. That's what the devil brings. That's everything the devil has done. He's always hurt people. You can't show me a single time in the Bible where the devil ever helped anybody. In every instance, without fail, every single time that the devil acts, it's always to hurt somebody. It's to complicate their life. It's to create despair. And I know that. And you know that, because we're not ignorant of that. And he's like that roaring lion that goes about. Physical suffering. Look what he brought upon Job. This was the devil's doing. God allowed it to test his faith. But look how the devil hurt him. And you think of him sitting in ashes and boils over his body and scraping those boils with potsherds. I just don't understand how much pain could exist like that. And yet it was a test of his faith, and he came through very well. Physical suffering, he brought that on you. Persecution from your faith. I've said it too many times, I guess. We have it easy today compared to those of the first century. But they actually were suffering in very real terms. They were in the Colosseum, fed to the animals. They were crucified. They were set on fire. On different occasions, Nero would set on fire Christians, put them on the cross, crucify them, put tar on them, set them on fire just to have light for his parties. Now, we've never experienced anything like that. But that's what the devil has brought into the world. And then the real or perceived injuries. Sometimes we get sort of fooled by the devil in some of these things. But look at Luke chapter 15, beginning verse 28. Verse 28 of Luke chapter 15. This is the elder brother. The elder brother of the two sons, the prodigal son. And what the elder brother did when the prodigal son came home. He was angry, would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours," catch that? This son of yours, he wouldn't acknowledge he's a brother. "As soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him." Now, I guess he was real in his hurt. He thought he wasn't appreciated. But see, that was the devil working. And in the parable, the elder brother is Israel, who's been given so many things by God, and they don't understand or appreciate it. And so that's what he was talking about there. And so the Bible says, "Cast your cares upon Christ, for he careth for you." And that's an answer to the devil. I want to be close to the devil, to the Lord. I want to be close to the Lord. I want to be able to speak to the Lord, to be able to pray, to be able to be in communion with his brethren who pray, and to know that that's the right kind of thing to do. And so we have to learn not to be ignorant of the devil's devices. And when we learn that, we've made a big step toward heaven. Because I really can understand, I can see what the devil's doing. I can point it out. People say today, don't be judgmental. But folks, you've got to be judgmental about what you see that's wrong. Lead someone to Christ because you see the devil and they may not. So if you're present tonight and you're a child of God, if anything has happened to you that is not right, we invite you to